Heavenly Father, we again are going to go back into John 21, and again, we know we have language that is very difficult at times. We know that we are cutting a furrow that is new ground that has not been taught in previous years by other theologians. But Father, we thank Thee that we do have Thy Word as our authority. And Father, may it be that nothing else will come between us and Thy Word. We pray that whatever we teach is Thy Word. Now, Father, we know that Thy Word has no value at all, no value at all until Thy Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. Then it becomes a living Word. And Father, first of all, we pray that throughout this day, this wonderful Sabbath day that Thou hast given us, Thy holy day, a day when we can focus our attention entirely upon Thee, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will guide us into truth in our individual lives, that Thou will apply this truth to our lives. But Father, I also pray very, very deliberately and very passionately that as we teach, that what is taught may be faithful to Thy Word. O Father, wilt Thy Holy Spirit open our spiritual eyes, and anything that would begin to come out of a mind that is still tainted by sin and not be thoroughly based upon the Bible, wilt Thou neutralize it immediately. O Father, we only want to be faithful to Thy Word. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going on in John 21, and you'll remember that we're here at the point of transition, one of the biggest transitions in the history of the world. You know, the world is going along with all of its political problems and its social problems and its economic aspirations, and as you read the newspaper and read the magazines and watch TV, everybody is carried away with what they think is important. Even in a Christian world, basically everything, it looks like it's pretty much the status quo. Churches are trying desperately to get more members, and some seem to be immensely successful as they grow to be mega churches, 2,000, 3,000, 8,000 members. There are crusades going on in various countries, and seemingly there's lots of activity, spiritual activity. As we take a picture of the whole business, we see that everything seems to be going along all right. And yet, the real news story is something that only a few people know about, those who have really been listening to the Word of God very, very carefully. The real news story is that we are at one of the most traumatic junctures that the world has ever known spiritually, because we're at that time when God is finished with the work of the church. Is more and more evidence appears to be to indicate that this is the case. And yet, we're also at a time when God is shifting and has shifted the whole business of evangelizing the world into something that is outside of the church, namely to the electronic media, such as a ministry like Family Radio. Again and again, as I speak about these things, I use that phrase, a ministry like Family Radio. I don't know everything that God is doing, of course. I do know what He's doing through Family Radio. I know that intimately because I'm involved in it, and I see enough in this to get a pretty clear idea of how all of this is finally applying to the world. Now, there were other junctures in the history of the world when there were major shifts, and there two of these are outlined in the Bible in great detail. The first major shift, of course, was when God destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel back in 709 B.C. That was a major thing, because Israel, the tribes, they were God's special people. They were coddled by God. They were cared for by God all through the time, beginning with Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and as they were brought into Egypt, and as they were brought out of Egypt with a high hand through the wilderness, and brought miraculously through the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And then God watched over them as they conquered this city and that city and began to occupy the land of Canaan, cities that they had not worked for and vineyards that they had not planted in. And so Israel was super important in God's whole divine plan. And the whole Bible has a lot to say about Israel. And we are very familiar with that because we have, through the years, have read this part of the Bible and that part of the Bible. We've heard sermons preached which studied this passage and that passage. And so we're quite familiar. But in 709, 10 tribes are wiped off the face of the map. Major, major shift. And then a little over 100 years later, we see that the remaining Israelites, that have occupied Judah, particularly the land of Judah, they too are wiped off the face of the map, so to speak. All that really survive are a small remnant that are taken captive into Babylon. And this is going to be the case for all the way for 70 years from the death of Josiah until Babylon is conquered by the Medes and the Persians, which is a picture of the final judgment day. And then Israel goes back to the land. They never become a first-class nation. They're always a subordinate nation of some kind. And the next big shift is when Christ comes. And that, again, was a huge trauma. When Christ began to preach, and then he went to the cross, and he rose again, and suddenly all the Jewish temple and the synagogues are not understanding what is going on. And it was a major shift in the spiritual direction of God's kingdom at that time. And it was great trauma. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and remember, at any time in history, whether we're talking about the days of Israel or the days of Judah or the days of the Jews in Jesus' day, they were all nice people. They were people no different than you or I. We don't have to think of them as some kind of an ogre or some kind of they were stupid or whatever. They were very intelligent, fine, upstanding people, just as we are. We're no different than they. And yet for them it was a severe wrench, a severe trauma, when they had to leave the Jewish customs and traditions that had become interlaced with the truth of the Bible as God had given it to that day, and give that up and follow just the Lord Jesus. And so the Bible has a lot to say about that transition, particularly through the Apostle Paul. Paul was really a major character in the whole drama that unfolds. In fact, he started out with being one of the most dedicated of the Jews, as he was breathing threatenings and slaughters and bringing Christians to trial in Jerusalem, having them killed or punished severely because they dared to follow the Lord Jesus. And then God turned him around and he became a leader in the development of the New Testament church as we have known it for over 1900 years. He became a prime mover. That he and Barnabas, you remember, were the first missionaries that were named by God to go out. And they went out from the church at Antioch in Syria and officially began to establish churches all over Asia Minor first, and then in Athens and in Corinth and in Thessalonica and so forth. But then as we close out the book of Acts, we find that God also used Paul as a picture of those who are faithful at a time when God is going to bring the next major wrench into the whole spiritual climate of God's work for the world. And that is at the time that the work of the churches has been finished and he's ready to introduce the final chapter, a very tiny period of time compared with all the other periods of time. and yet a very worldwide event, and it can all be done in a very, very, very short time because the methodology of the latter rain in bringing the gospel to the world is the electronic media, and God prepared for all of this by, and I've taught this before, and I still scratch my head as I see the wonderful orchestration of everything as God has worked this out. Think about it again. Just refresh your memory on this. You know, the world has been going on for 13,000 years, and until a couple of hundred years ago, there was no individual that knew anything about electrons or protons or radio energy or radio spectrum or light spectrum or anything of that nature. In fact, the fastest means of locomotion was a fast horse, a fast running horse, and that's the way it had been for thousands and thousands of years. That was the fastest way that you could travel. And yet within the last 200 years, men have not gotten smarter. Of course, if anything, we're dumber today or more intellectually interrupted today than we were, let's say, after the days of Adam and Eve. That's when intellects would have been at the peak, because there was the ravages of sin had not entered into the human race to near the degree that it has entered in our day. And people lived to be 900 years of age. Think of how much thinking you could do and how much you can plan and how much you could work out if you could live for 900 years working on an idea and developing, and yet it's in our day that God has taken the lid off of this marvelous creation, and mankind has been able to do all these things that are done today. And in fact, that things are moving so fast that almost every week, or at least every month, there's a new gadget, a new piece of software, and we can do something else faster than ever before. We've never done it before. For example, in family radio, just in this last couple of weeks, we have put in place a means by which anybody anywhere in the world can send their gift to family radio if they so desire. And we know there are those who feel they would like to get into the action of bringing the gospel to the world. How do you do that when you are living in a country where there are Deutschmarks, or where there are pounds, or whether there are yuan, Chinese yuan, or whatever it may be? How do you get that over here? What means? And now through the software that we have in family radio, someone in any country of the world can send in their yuans or their Deutschmarks or their pounds or whatever their kind of money it might be, and it immediately comes here in American money, and they get a credit, they get a receipt for their gift, and it's all done by internet. I mean, it's incredible. It's incredible what is able to be done, and every time again, we have something more that we're able to do. And so God has done this preparation, has made this preparation out in the secular world. Of course, the secular world has no concern at all for the gospel. We don't have to kid ourselves about that. They have no concern for the gospel, but they do have a concern to make money. And they do have a concern to have a means to broadcast their pornographic material and so on, and their garbage, whatever it may be, that is going on all over the world. But our job is to commandeer that and use it for the glory of God. And the same expertise, the same opening of the electronic media has served as a marvelous device through which now we can herald the gospel into all the world. And God has put into place all the means by which the final rain, the final activity, can take place that we're reading here about in John 21. Now, when we look at John 21, we came down to verse 6. And remember that they have cast their net on their right-hand part, that is, the place where the right hand that people are. And we saw that right hand had to do with Benjamin. He's the son of my right hand. And Benjamin is one of the tribes God uses as a picture of those who have been driven out of Judah and are taken captive into Babylon. And there is where the net was filled with a great multitude of fish, such a great net full that they were no longer able to bring it into the ship. And we saw that meant that at this point we have the change. We have the change. They fished all night. That has to do with that first part of the final tribulation when we read Matthew 24, verse 21, and there will be great tribulation such as the world has never known. There's a brief period there where there's consternation, there's bewilderment. Where do we go? What's going to happen? And so it is here. They fished all night. We found that these were the finest of the apostles, and they knew what they were doing. They were doing the task God had assigned to them as they represented the church, and yet there was zero fish in the net. And when they now, when Christ began the new era, in verse 5, as he has addressed them as little children, he tells them now what their task is. Cast the net on the right-hand part. That is, there is a place there in the sea, in hell, because the sea represents hell, where there are those who are going to be taken into the net. And once they had that net full, they were no longer able to bring it into the ship, because the ship represents the church. And we'll get back into that after a little bit. But I want to go on to verse 7 right now and develop that, and then we're going to go back into the whole matter of the ship. Now at this point, first of all, remember we saw that the Apostle John, he is the one that Jesus loved, whereas he has represented the New Testament church as a body of believers, that because when it says that he is the disciple that Jesus loved, who is it that Jesus loves? Well, he loves everyone that he does come to save. For God so loved the world, as in this manner loved the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are the recipients of his love. And God says very clearly that he has loved us, and therefore we are to love him and to love our fellow man. And so John is a representative of all the New Testament believers. Momentarily, however, remember, as he was one of the seven and they saw Jesus, they didn't recognize him on the shore. There was something, because then at that point he's still a part of the New Testament congregation. But now that Jesus has addressed them as little children, now we've begun the latter rain. I think we can fit that in very, very precisely. Because now God is going to show us a new methodology, a new program that he has that must happen just before the end of the world. And so the first thing, remember, we saw in verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. He is a representative of all of us who remain faithful to the word of God. Incidentally, we're not amazed that in the church, even though the church may have had its work finished, there would still be true believers. Go back to John, or to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And there we read about the church of Sardis. And he says in verse 1, and you know, when God wrote these sentences about the seven churches, God knew all the time exactly how all of this would apply and be a comfort and be helpful to us as we were untangling some of these other difficult passages of the Bible. But here he says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now that's an indictment that God is making. And when a church is dead, it means that the candlestick has been removed. It means that it no longer is being used of God in any way. It's a dead church. And it means that now whenever the church is planning, when the officers come together, the elders and deacons, and they're trying to think, how can we make a more faithful worship service, or how can we reach out in the community in a better way, or how can we design this new building or whatever, they do not have the blessing of God upon them. They are a dead church. They are just trying to do what their own minds teach them. And incidentally, that's one of the reasons we get so many strange reports from this congregation or that congregation. They come up with the ideas of men, not the ideas where God is guiding them. And I'll tell you very, very candidly that if I thought for a moment that God did not guide Family Radio, if he was not really the CEO and president of Family Radio, we would be dead in the water. We wouldn't know where we were going. And I know where we would go. We'd go right downhill very fast. We'd be nothing at all. It's only as we see God guiding, only as God gives us wisdom, as God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, that anything is really going to happen that's at all God glorifying. Well, here we have a dead church. But he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, even in a dead church, there still can be true believers. There still can be true believers. But God is going to have more to say about that, and we're learning as we go along, do we remain there or do we not remain there? We're not going to solve that problem right now. But going back now to John 21, we see therefore that now these seven apostles that before had represented the New Testament church now are now called little children. They now are going to represent the work of Christ in the latter rain. And their work, we're going to find, is outside of the ship. Outside of the ship. And we'll, as I indicated, we'll develop that in a little bit. And so the first thing that we see, therefore, is that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said, it is the Lord. If there's a recognition now, they can begin to see Christ as the Christ. It is the Lord. The spiritual setting is still as intact, it's still as clear as it was throughout the New Testament era. The true believers can see Christ as their Savior. But then Peter does something very strange. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat about him. The word fisher is not in the original, it's just he girt his coat, whatever coat that was, about him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. And we wonder, why does God introduce that piece of information? It's oddball. It just doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, why does he call him Simon? We'll get that later. We wonder why it says he girt his coat about him. Why does it say that he was naked? Now what we're going to find out is that in a great many accounts where God is concerned about the transition from the church age to the age of the latter rain, God is deeply concerned that we understand that while his methodology, while his program, his means by which he is going to continue to evangelize, and notice I said he is going to continue to evangelize, because after all, it is God himself who is in the vanguard. He is the one who is doing the evangelization. And throughout the 1900 years of the church age, the church was a means in God's hand. Now, how is God going to continue to evangelize as he comes to the end? But as he changes his program, He is making certain we understand there's absolutely no change in the nature of salvation. There's no change in the nature of salvation. That is, the people who were saved, like Abel, or like Noah, or like Enoch, or like Abraham, or Moses, or David, or Peter, or whoever, as well as you and I who have become the saved today, as well as the one who is going to be the last one of the elect who is going to become saved just prior to Christ's return on the last day. We are all saved because Christ shed his blood for us. That is, he gave his life for us. There, we have to have that clearly in our minds. For example, you go back to Second Chronicles, Second Chronicles, and there we see Hezekiah. And if you've been listening to Family Bible Study, we've had a lot to say. We've studied Hezekiah a whole lot. But one of the characteristics of Hezekiah was that he was very definitely a picture of how we are to stand before God in these days. And one of the things he did was destroy all of the high places. He only because of his faithfulness, Jerusalem, which was called a remnant, remained intact. Otherwise, right at the time the 10 tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians, and many of the cities of Judah were destroyed by the Assyrians, and only because Hezekiah was utterly faithful did God not destroy Jerusalem, and it let them continue for another 100 years and until the days right after Josiah. But notice in about Hezekiah, right in this juncture, he says in chapter 30, verse 1, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And for the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves," and so on. And then the Bible goes on to record this Passover. We only find a couple of Passovers recorded in the Bible. It was 500 years after the, 1400, the Passover was instituted in 1447, and this is the year, no, it was 700 years after the Passover was instituted, and many, many years they didn't even observe a Passover because of the way Israel conducted itself before the Lord in their rebellion. But here's a Passover at this junction in time, which is very critical. It's a picture of where we are today. And then if you go on to 2 Chronicles 35, you find in the days of Josiah, and in verse 18, or verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 35, "And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Insofar as we know, this was the last Passover that was ever to be observed in Old Testament Judah or Israel. And it was the greatest one. But look at the statement. It was greater than any of the others. God is re-underscoring at a time when he's ready to destroy Israel, because immediately on the heels of the death of Josiah, the Babylonians, the first Egyptians, and then the Babylonians came in and began to destroy Judah, so that a few years later they had ceased to exist. And here God emphasizes a great Passover. Now, what did the Passover point to? What did the Passover point to? The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. In other words, at these very important junctions of time, God is focusing on the fact, remember that there's one gospel, that Christ is the Savior. Do not forget it. Christ is the Savior. It's very interesting in our Sunday school class in Alameda. We've been going through Acts 27, where it talks about the shipwreck, and that again is a dramatic picture of the end of the church. And yet there is a focal point on, not in this case, both on the Passover and on the Lord's table, because we read in chapter 27 in verse verse 35 of Acts 28, and when Paul is speaking, and they're just about ready to be wrecked on the shore. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to the Lord in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all of good cheer. And they also took food. You see, the breaking of the bread is pointing to the Lord's table. The Lord's table, just like the Passover. The Passover was looking forward to the coming of Christ. The Lord's table looks back. Remember the Lord's death until he comes. And it focuses on the fact, don't forget at this juncture when the church age is ended, God's salvation program has not changed. It remains exactly the same. Now go back to John 21, and we can begin to see the rationale of what's going to happen. Because as Peter jumps into, or girds himself with a coat, and because he was naked, we're going to see that at this point, God is using him to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. God is putting an interjection into this dramatic event of the catch of this enormous net full of fish to emphasize it is still the same gospel. There is no change. First of all, notice that Peter, and does God use various individuals to typify Christ? Of course. In David's day, he typified Christ as he sat on the throne of Israel. In Moses' day, God used Moses to be a dramatic picture both of the law of God and at other times of Christ himself. And he's used Peter at various times to be an example or picture of the Lord Jesus. You remember that when Jesus said in Matthew 16, thy name shall be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We're a little bit nervous about that because the Roman Catholics have made Peter the head of the church based on that statement. Of course, that's a wrong conclusion altogether. But the fact is that while Peter is of a different gender than the name rock from which we get the word rock, than the rock that Jesus is, the stone that he is, nevertheless, it's still the word rock, and there is an association because God is using Peter as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on Christ that the church is built. No other foundation can be built, but Peter was used as a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, here again, And we don't have to be nervous about what another gospel does with these things. We just have to faithfully see what the Bible says. And if it turns out that another church has got at least even an element of truth in what they're saying, so be it. It doesn't mean that we're buying everything else that church is teaching. But the fact that Peter is not the rock, but he was a picture, a representative, just as David was not our Savior, the King of Israel, as the King of Israel, but he was a picture. He was a representative of Christ, who is also called David, as he is seated on the throne of God. Well, here we see Peter, and he is naked. And was there a time when Christ was naked? Absolutely. He was, when he was on the cross, not only was he physically naked, they stripped his garments off him, to emphasize the shame and that he had become a curse for us, but spiritually to be naked means that we are exposed in all of our sins. We are, all of our sins are exposed, and there we stand before the searching eye of God who searches out and sees even the thoughts and the intents of our thinking. He even gets into our thinking before we've even thought it out, and already he sees sin. And so we can't escape the searching eye of God. Here hangs Christ on the cross, and he's laden with every dirty, rotten sin that I've ever committed, and every dirty, rotten sin that you have committed if you're a child of God, and all the sins of everyone he came to save. And the searching eye of God sees him naked there with all these sins, and not one escapes the wrath of God. He has to pay for all of it. He was naked. But then it says that he girt himself with a coat. He girt himself with a coat. Now, if you go back to Psalm 18, go back to Psalm 18, which is a messianic psalm. You know, a messianic psalm is simply a psalm that is giving us insights into Christ as he came as a suffering servant, as he came as our Savior. You read, for example, in Psalm 18, verse 4, it clearly shows that this is talking about Christ in his atonement. Psalm 18, verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death preceded me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and so on. This is the language of Christ as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out, Abba, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me, this awful cup of the wrath of God? Well, the psalm goes on, and we finally get down to verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. In other words, God is using the language of girding. Now, to girding, and the word that is used here in John 21 is a word that means to be girt very tightly, to be wrapped very, very tightly. But what was Christ? He was naked in the spiritual sense that he was exposed in all of our sins, but he was girded with something, and that something was the strength that God gave him. Bear in mind, if he were only suffering as the Son of Man, could he ever, ever, ever have endured the wrath of God for all of our sins in the space of a few hours from going into the Garden of Gethsemane until Friday afternoon, as he cries out, it is finished, it is finished. Could he have done that just as the Son of Man? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's only because he also was the Son of God. He was eternal God himself. And therefore he was girded, he was strengthened by God himself, and because he was God, and only therefore could he endure that awful, awful wrath of God. Again and again I say this, you know, God's laws are identical, or God obeys his laws exactly identical to what he expects us to obey. And when he talks about eternal damnation, everlasting lake of fire, as penalty for our sins, does that mean that Jesus he had to endure the equivalent of eternal damnation? Yes, he had to endure it for every single sin that had been laid upon him. There was no shortcut. And only because we're talking about an infinite God who can speak and bring this universe into creation, is it possible that in the space of those hours, the penalty was fully paid. We'll never understand it, of course, but that is the fact of the matter, and how glorious that is, that Christ paid, fully paid, for all of those sins. He was girded with strength. And then he says that again in verse 39, for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle, because there was a battle going on. On the one hand, here is Satan, who wants to see Christ dead, consumed in this attempt to pay for our sins. And the battle is not a physical battle of some kind, but the question is, once Christ was there before the judgment throne of God, laden with our sins, the only way he could get victory is to fully pay for those sins. And it was an enormous conflict in that sense, because had he not fully paid for our sins, who would have won? Who would have won? Supposing that he had been consumed in this attempt, supposing that he is still in hell forevermore, Satan would have won. There was a spiritual battle going on. And in verse 43, we read, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen," that is, of the nation. So again, we are reassured that Psalm 18 is talking about the Lord Jesus. We started out in verse 4 showing that he was crying out because of his suffering. Now we see that he has been delivered from the strivings. In other words, he has become the victor. And he says, "A people who is not known shall serve me." All right, let's go back to John 21. And we see that here is Peter. Peter, who is naked, and he's going to be used now as a representative of the Lord Jesus. And God is introducing this because at this juncture where we're moving from the end of the church age, the net was empty, that's it, it fished all night, and we're right on the threshold of the latter rain when the net is full, and they no longer can bring it into the ship. At this juncture, God is saying, "Now remember, what God's salvation plan, it's all focused on Christ, it's all focused on Christ. He is the basis, he is the reason, he's the foundation, he's the very essence of what is going on. That doesn't change at all." And he cast himself into the sea. And the sea, of course, is a picture of hell. And this, again, is underscoring that Christ, who had come to pay for our sins, he was spiritually naked, he had come into hell. Christ endured the wrath of God, the equivalent of us spending an eternity in hell. Peter was in the sea. Christ was in the sea. And so here we see the emphasis. And God is not going to be through with this emphasis. Later on, we're going to get down to verse 9, and soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, "Bring of the fish that ye have now caught," and so on. And in other words, God is going to continue to keep that theme before our eyes as we're endeavoring to unravel each of these statements, each of these words that God has given us. But now let's go to verse 8, and now we come to a shocker. And the other disciples, now who are the other disciples? Well, those are the other six. There were seven disciples, the apostles in this ship. And now the other disciples came in a little ship. Remember last evening I said, we have to puzzle over this, because God does not use words accidentally. Now when we look at, let me first of all talk a little bit about ships. Remember when we were looking, maybe some of you heard this study on family radio about Tyre and Sidon. And let me just review one or two points in case you didn't hear it, or if you did hear it, this is all such new material. In fact, I go over it again and again and again, and each time I have something more to learn, because this is material that has never been taught at any time in history. We're living in a day, you know, where we're right near the end. Remember what we read? Go back a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there we, or chapter 10 rather, and there we read, that isn't it, not 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Where did I read that? You see, maybe it was in Luke 21. Let me just look there a moment. Luke 21, where God is talking about the same events that are going on. And in Luke 21, he says in verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, you see, this dramatic event of the change of the end of the church age and the beginning of the latter reign has been written about very extensively. We've looked at it in Ezekiel, we've looked at it in Isaiah, we're looking at it in John 21, we've seen it extensively in Acts 27, and so on, and it's found in many, many passages in the Bible. But here before, it has not been known to anybody. It was not known to me. It was not known to any theologian you can read about. You can search all the commentaries of the past, and nobody had any real insight into this because it was not God's timetable for this. Any more than in the days of Paul, or in the days of Jesus, God had written extensively throughout the Old Testament era that the day would come when he would send the gospel out into all the world. Abraham, for example, was spoken of as the father of a multitude of nations. Yet nobody understood it. Nobody understood it. Finally, Paul comes along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians and says, "A secret, a mystery has been revealed to me." And he talks about the fact that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. There was a timing for revelation. Now we're living in a day right near the end where all things written must be fulfilled. So we can expect that in our day, we can understand passage after passage after passage that heretofore has been we've been unable to understand. Whatever God is going to reveal to the human race through His Word, it's all written here. There's no new information being placed in the Bible. But just because it's in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we can be blessed by it until God, the Holy Spirit, opens our spiritual eyes to it. And we're living in that day when we can expect that these things come open to us, and that's one of the cudgels or one of the disciplines or one of the encouragements that causes me, for example, and I'm sure it causes many of you, to keep reading and reading and reading. What else is there? What else can we understand? And here we have come to a point where we are beginning to understand a lot of things that have never been understood before. And one of the things we discovered when we looked at Ezekiel 27 and 28, we found that God actually is a merchant. Now, we never used that language before. I don't think we've ever heard much of that in past theological teaching, but actually it's a very plain statement. If we go back to Matthew 13, we saw there verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. But when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Oh, well, who's the merchant man? Christ is the merchant man. What's the pearl that he found? What was the pearl? Well, the kingdom of God. What did he have to do to have the kingdom of God? He had to empty himself of his glory. He had to sell everything he had and become a suffering servant in order that he might buy that pearl, buy the kingdom of God. So here the Bible is very clear. Christ is a merchant man. And that's why when we go to Isaiah 55, God uses the language of a merchant man. Come ye to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so, and it's the cry of the merchant. It's because God is presenting Christ as a merchant. Now, the merchants, God developed that further, and he talked about the ships of Tarshish. And we're not going to go back into that in any detail, but the ships were those that were sent out from Tyre and Sidon into the world, and they brought back the gold and the silver and the precious jewels. They were all brought into the temple treasury. And that was a dramatic picture of sending the gospel out into the world. That ship represented the church that God had designed, that divine organism that God has designed in order to get the gospel out into the world so people do become saved and are brought into the kingdom of God. The church, therefore, is a ship is a ship that, in order to reach the gospel out into all, bring the gospel out into all the world, and also be the means to bring them back. That's why right at the very beginning, when Christ is just beginning his ministry, remember we read in Luke 5 that he talks about a great net full of fish that is brought into the ship. And the purpose of bringing it into the ship is so that it can be brought to shore. The ship is a picture of the church. Now, in the New Testament, God uses three words that can be used to translate and be translated as a boat or as a ship. And each of these three words have a very special meaning. The normal word is the word phloion. Now, ordinarily, I don't care about what the Greek word is. It's just a Greek word. But I'm going to use that word so that it'll help us to differentiate between these various teachings that God is giving here. The word phloion I'm not going to have time really to get into this. Well, let me just at least scratch the surface a little bit. The word phloion is the normal word for ship. And when we look at John 21, we read in verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship. That's phloion. If we go back to Luke 5, And there we read in verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, that's phloion, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship, phloion, always phloion. Then he said, when we look at verse 7, and they came and filled both the ships, phloion, always phloion. If you go to Mark chapter 4, verse 1, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, phloion, Christ had been in the ship, and so on. And then I was looking at Mark 5, verse 1, but now in Mark 4, verse 1, again. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, phloion, and sat in the ship, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And that's a dramatic picture of the church as it brings the gospel. Christ is in the church. He's the head of the church. It's his divine organism. And it is through the church that he sends the gospel into the world. The word ship identifies with the church, the New Testament church, as it existed throughout New Testament history. But now, I'm going to just remark about this, and then tonight, for the night's evening message, we're going to begin to solve these problems. I hope we'll be able to solve them. We see that in verse 8, and the other disciples, that is the other six, now remember, now they represent the true believers that are going to be the part of the latter rain. They were past that time when they couldn't see Jesus. Now they are little children. They are regarded again as true believers. And they came in a little ship. Now, as I indicated last evening, the word little ship is phloerion, which is a diminutive. It means a little ship. Now, here we have, it's the same ship. It's not, they didn't jump and find out another boat. It's a little ship. And we have another case in the Bible where we see this same difficulty, where at one point it's called ploy on, the ship is, And at the next point, it's called a chlorarion. In fact, because of this, I asked Pastor Otero, who's able to get into some of these ancient documents, I began to find that this was a very piece of information that is very important if we're going to understand what really is spiritually going on here. And in checking around, I found that chloion or chloiarion was not always used carefully in some of the translations. And so I wondered, what is trustworthy? Because God never uses the word accidentally. God has a purpose for shifting from chloion to chloiarion. And so he found that about 350 A.D., when the Roman Catholic, the church that was the dominant church at that time, translated the New Testament into Latin, at that point, they saw these places where the same ship at one point is called a chloion, another place is called a chloiarion, and so they said, obviously it doesn't make any difference. We can use either word, and that's fine. Well, that's not good enough. That's not good enough, because that's the thinking of men. So I asked, please, can you find any documents that are older than the Latin? Because the documents that are older than the Latin translation, they are more trustworthy. And there we found that the Greek that the King James Bible used was from the older documents, so that there's no mistake. Wherever they use the word chloiarion or little ship, it is little ship. And where they use the word ship, it is chloion, and we know it's very trustworthy. We know it's very trustworthy, and this is going to be very important in our study here as we see the distinction as to how God uses these two words. Well, upon that happy note, we're going to have to make room for our worship service, so we'll get into that tonight and find out what that is talking about. Okay, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we again could look into Thy Word, and how wonderful it is that as we look into Thy Word, we find this cohesiveness. Of course it's cohesiveness, because it is Thy Word. It is absolutely true. When we, as humans, when we present a subject, we get it convoluted and we get it mixed up at times, and we don't always keep everything straight. But we know Thy Word is straight. It's only that we need Thy Holy Spirit to guide us so that we will also be teaching straight from Thy Word. And Father, we pray that Thou will give us wisdom as we continue our study here so that we might understand as much as possible as Thou wilt reveal to us as to how all of this is helping to us to know Thy plan for this time. We realize that we are right near the end, and it is the time for all the prophecies that Thou hast made to come to fulfillment, and therefore we have an expectation that there are a lot of passages that heretofore have been unable to be understood can now be understood. But Father, we know that there's no shortcut. We have to diligently study the Word, and we know that we must study the Word with a view to being obedient to it, and we must study the Word knowing that only as Thy Holy Spirit opens our eyes will we come to truth. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.